May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. What a joy it is to be with you. All this time, I thought the reason you and I kind of got along was because we thought theologically alike. Now it was the beer you're telling me? Is that the truth? Good grief. So I welcome you this day and bring you greetings from an organization I represent, and that is Legacy Deo, formerly Lutheran Foundation of Texas. If you were in Bible class, you heard all about what we do. Basically, it's Christian stewardship and helping people make planned gifts for their family and for their church or other charitable organizations in a way which is wise, prudent, and beneficial to all. If you need some help, Pastor knows how to get in touch with me, so don't hesitate to call. Today we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You've been doing this now for a few months. The blessing of the Reformation is the return of a distracted church to the truth of Christianity regarding eternal salvation. Namely, that salvation is a free gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a real quick summary of some of the major events that precipitated the Reformation. Hang on to your hats. Here we go. In the late 15th century, the Catholic Church was afflicted by internal corruption. The sale of indulgences raised money to build St. Peter's beautiful basilica in Rome. Indulgences made people believe that deceased loved ones could be released from purgatory. The slogan of the people selling the indulgences was this: as soon as a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. Isn't that catchy? Onto this scene arrived a troubled man named Martin Luther. Luther saw God as a God of anger, a God of justice, and he was tormented by his fear over unforgiven sin and guilt. One day in a thunderstorm, during which Luther's traveling companion was struck by lightning and died, Luther exclaimed in fear, "Save me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk if you do." He survived, he kept his word, became a monk, and it's a priest in the Catholic Church. But even as a priest, he could find no peace with God through his own effort. Luther finally one day discovered God's grace in the passage you heard read just a moment ago by your pastor, Ephesians 2. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God so that no one can boast." Luther also discovered a passage in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The righteous shall live by faith." What happened next was an act of courage motivated by the truth that Luther had discovered. He boldly spoke truth to power by posting his 95 theses on the castle door, the wall of the castle church in Wittenberg. It was initially intended as an invitation for debate about topics that had to do with faith and church practice. Well, the church authorities did not like what Luther had to say publicly in those 95 theses, so they put pressure on him to retract his criticism of church belief and practice. Luther refused to do so and was threatened with excommunication from the Catholic Church. Asked again repeatedly to retract his writings and to say, I guess I wasn't right. Luther stated simply in that famous speech that he gave, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Ultimately, Luther was excommunicated for refusing to retract his newfound beliefs and truths. The assertion that salvation comes only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by our own doing was the truth that catalyzed the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that's about to be 500 years old. Luther discovered what I'm calling in today's sermon, light and life, grace and truth. Those gifts all come through the life, the atoning death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we are, as Christian people, nearly 500 years later, after the Reformation was catalyzed. But I'm here to say to you, as you know, life is simply not the same as it was 500 years ago, or even 100 years ago. For example, listen to just some of the things going on in the world today that I know you'll recognize. Radical Islamic terrorism, national racial tension, proliferation of non-Christian religions, lack of respect for traditional Judeo-Christian values, disintegration of the family, reality of same-sex marriage, confusion about gender identity, financial instability, political uncertainty, unfathomable national debt facing our children and grandchildren, problems and pitfalls in life, including trauma, tragedy, illness, disease, world hunger, and other manifestations of evil in the world that prevent or at least keep at bay a peaceful life. Add to that list the widespread ways in which people today are fixated on or even addicted to many forms of escape or self-gratification. Here's a partial list. Heroin, money, alcohol, bullying, extortion, gambling, television, narcissism, pornography, eating disorders, sexual addiction, sexual promiscuity, the internet, Facebook, LinkedIn, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, etc. Consider also the many basic questions that face every person in our world today, most of whom have no idea why they're here or what their purpose for living might be. People wrestle with the same questions most of us have faced. I suspect most of you have faced these questions at one time in your life or another. Questions like, is there a God? If so, what is he like? Where does he live? Does he really know I exist? Does he care anything about me? What does he think about my sin? How does he communicate with mere mortals like me? How can I live in peace with people who at best disagree with my values and at worst are enemies of the gospel of Christ? In addition to those questions, there's a whole bunch of other questions about life and death that are very real in the minds and hearts of people today. What is life? What is death? Is there life after death? What happens to life when death occurs? What happens to the body? Just decay? Does heaven really exist? If so, how does one get there? Does hell really exist? If so, how does one keep from going there? Will we see our departed loved ones again in heaven someday? Will there really be a resurrection? If so, what will my resurrected body be like? Will my old body come back as a younger model, strong and virile? Will babies who die come back as babies or as fully developed adults? Will folks who die with limbs that were amputated still be missing those limbs? And then the critical question, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Well, into all of those challenging situations and questions comes the thing that we call, this organization we call our national church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In the rest of my talk with you, I'll call the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, LCMS, or our Synod for brevity. One of the roles of a leader of any organization, your pastor knows this, is to define reality, even if it's painful to do so. Well, that's what I believe I'm called to do here today in your midst. So here we go. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, LCMS, is almost 170 years old. Actually, it is 170 years old. And in that period of years, our church body in the past has been a vibrant church body, at one time even gracing the cover of Life magazine way back over a half a century ago, a long time ago. We're not as alive and vital today, however, as we should be. For more than half a century, our church has been shrinking in size and relevance. Total membership in the 6,000 congregations of our synod has fallen by some 700,000 people over the past 50 years. A lot of people have died. A lot of people are fixing to die. People that are being born are not as numerous as the people who have died. Other people have just left our church body. The remaining fewer than 2 million baptized members comprise 3% of the world's 74 million Lutherans, 0.6% of the U.S. population, 324 million, 0.1% of the world's 2.25 billion Christians, 0.03% of the world's 7.3 billion people. So the way I summarize us is this. When the LCMS speaks, not many people are listening or even know we exist. And by the way, when I was national president of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Pope had a sore throat and it made the headlines of the St. Louis newspaper. I had a radical prostatectomy and nobody knew or cared. True. So what's the problem? I believe the greatest challenge we face in the LCMS is transitioning from, listen carefully, a scripturally faithful Christian church body in what once was a heterodox Christian culture. It means everybody was Christian, they were just different kinds of Christian, to what I believe we must become, namely a scripturally faithful Christian church body, passionately engaging with the gospel, a culture indifferent or even hostile to Christianity, which is where we are today. One example should suffice. My wife, Terry, and I have been married 51 years. We are active members. She's more active than I am. She's there today. I'm here today, often the case, of Zion Lutheran Church in Wahlberg, Texas. Zion is 137 years old, began in 1880. In that year, the founding pastor who came from Lee County, some of you know where that is in Texas, came to the Wahlberg area and gathered all the Lutheran Christians, Lutheran, German Lutheran Christians he could find. That's all who lived in Wahlberg. And he helped them organize into a Lutheran Christian congregation, Zion. And here's his message to the newly formed congregation. These are his words. Quote, in 1880, "The greatest enemy we have to face is German Methodism." Quote closed. I'm not making this up, folks. So my thought is, while we still certainly have difference with our Methodist friends, I submit they are not our greatest enemies today. How about Islam, Hinduism, atheism, Gnosticism, Mormonism, narcissism, and apathetic indifference? What about the devil, the temptations of the world, and our own sinful flesh? So when considering the future of our LCMS and how our church body needs to acknowledge, face, and accomplish that transition from dealing with only other Christians who differ with us to other folks in the world who are far from Christians, no topic is greater importance in that transition than what we believe, teach, confess, and practice. And I love what we believe, teach, and confess. I'm not crazy about some of the things we practice. Recently, I wrote an article for a national periodical titled Lutheran Mission Matters. Most of you don't get that. It's a small, not a great circulation. But in that article, I identified five topics of greatest significance, in my judgment, for the future of our church body. I called those topics wine, women, worship, witness, and warfare. Today, I have time only to address three of those topics. Here we go. Number one, wine. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. How we view the Lord's Supper is one of the greatest difficulties we face in the LCMS when it comes to achieving internal harmony and reaching people outside our church. In some congregations, this sacrament right here that we're fixing to experience, in which the body and blood of our Lord are miraculously received, in bread and wine has become a source of division and offense rather than the expression of unity and the powerful force for conversion and spiritual sustenance it is intended to be. While there is widespread agreement across our church body regarding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine of Holy Communion, there is also significant disagreement regarding its administration, specifically who should be allowed at, invited, and even encouraged to approach the altar rail of our Lord. Such disagreement hampers the growth and threatens the unity of the LCMS. In case you don't know, some congregations say that the only people that can come in this church to this altar are people who are members of this church or at least members of another congregation of the LCMS, and other Christians have no business here. Holy Scripture speaks about the blessings of the Lord's Supper. Scripture warns against receiving the sacrament unworthily. Check that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage very carefully, and places the responsibility for proper reception of the Lord's Supper upon the individual communicant. Scripture says, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Scripture doesn't say, "Let a man or a woman go to the pastor to be examined." No. I believe we need to take those biblical words seriously and get over the notion that any pastor has sufficient awareness of the life and faith of potential communicants. Does this pastor know everything about what's going on in your life? I doubt it. He can't know enough about the people that are coming to this rail to enable him to judge whether a person is penitent enough and has sufficient biblical knowledge to receive Holy Communion properly. Hear this from our own Lutheran Confessions, the Formula of Concord. You may have heard of that document. It says this, quote, "We believe, teach, and confess that no true believer, as long as he has living faith, however weak he may be, receives the Holy Supper to his judgment. For the supper was instituted especially for Christians weak in faith, yet repentant. It was instituted for their consolation and to strengthen their weak faith," quote, closed. My belief, strongly held conviction, is unless and until we resolve the issue of what is called in our church body close or closed communion, the LCMS will continue to be seen as a group of separatistic sectarians and will continue to bring unnecessary offense to repentant Christian sinners who hunger and thirst after the miraculous and life-giving blessings offered in this precious sacrament. Amen. Number two, women. Women are good. It's a good thing. I like women. The 1969 decision of our synod, most of you weren't born in 1969, I believe. The 1969 decision of our synod to grant woman suffrage in congregational activity summarized the synod's historic position on the ordination of women to the pastoral office with this statement, quote, "Those statements of Scripture which direct women to keep silent in the church and which prohibit them to teach and to exercise authority over men, we understand to mean that women ought not to hold the pastoral office or serve in any other capacity involving the distinctive functions of this office," quote, close. The official position of our church body that has developed since that time is that women may hold virtually any congregational office other than pastor. Yet not all congregations implement that position, but significantly restrict and limit the participation of women in congregational leadership. For years, I've been saying publicly that the LCMS should explore the clearly biblical, both Old and New Testament, talk about this office of prophetess. My conviction is that if a prophet is a spokesman for God, a prophetess must be a spokeswoman for God. So what would the office of prophetess, whether it's specifically called that or not, look like in today's church and world? How the LCMS answers that question and other questions like it could have a direct and significant influence on the health and growth of our Synod in the years ahead. I'm convinced that we must carefully examine all of what Holy Scripture says about the role of women in the church, not simply appealing as we normally do to the order of creation. That concept is difficult to reconcile with other scriptural statements such as Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What I'm arguing for is not necessarily a de facto reversal of our Synod's long-standing position against ordination of women to the pastoral office. I'm simply saying that women in Holy Scripture appear to have been entrusted with greater responsibility than our Synod thus far has given to women today. Consider the significant roles in Scripture of Deborah, Mary Magdalene, Anna, Lydia, Priscilla, and other women in the pages of Holy Scripture. Here's the bottom line. We simply cannot and must not ignore the exodus from our church body of spiritually gifted women who see our position of limiting their role as, at best, not clearly supported by Scripture, and at worst, misogynistic. We have a long way to go in this regard. Number three, witness. The most powerful use of witness in the Bible is the words of Jesus to his apostles just before his ascension into heaven. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Some of our pastors and congregations, I suspect, Peace and Pastor Mueller is one of them, spend much time and energy in motivating parishioners to speak boldly and to give witness of their faith. But frankly, this area of ministry is a weakness in many of our congregations. We don't hear nearly enough about those efforts. What has made headlines, both parochially and publicly, is the matter of public witness offered by two LCMS pastors, both following times of unthinkable tragedy in our nation. In 2001, Dr. David Binky, president of the Atlantic District of the LCMS, offered a public prayer with my blessing at an event called A Prayer for America, convened by then mayor of New York City, Rudolph Giuliani. The event was held at Yankee Stadium on September 23, 2001, just 12 days after the terrorism of 9/11 and only 15 days after my installation as 12th president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Binky and I both were formally publicly charged with unionism and syncretism. That's basically church terminology for doing things with other Christians and with non-Christians. Charges against me were dropped pretty quickly, but after he was initially found guilty, which would have resulted in his removal from office as Atlantic District President and his removal from the roster of ordained ministers of the gospel of the LCMS, he was ultimately vindicated in the final round, the third round of the appeals process. He came back to his office as district president and served there until just 2 years ago when he finally retired. Then, more than a decade after that, Reverend Rob Morris, pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut, was told to apologize to those who were upset or offended by his participation in a December 16, 2013 vigil at Newtown High School in Connecticut. The vigil was held following the traumatic shooting and killing of 26 young children, you remember this story, at Sandy Hook Elementary School in that town. Pastor Morris's participation in that vigil was simply nothing more, nothing less than offering a benediction that came straight from pages of Holy Scripture. Needless to say, the reaction of many people in both instances was incredulous. Most were embarrassed and offended that some high-ranking officials and others, almost all clergy, found fault with pastors who were trying to bring hope and healing to some of the millions of people whose hearts were shattered by the manifestations of evil that took the lives of innocent men, women, and children on those two historic days. Neither pastor was told before the event in which they participated by planners of the event what to say or not to say. Both pastors reflected in their words the comfort of the God we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most people don't know, and this is not insignificant, that both pastors were acting well within the parameters of a document that was commended by the 2001 convention of our national church body. It was the same convention that elected me as president of the synod. This is what that document said. It was commended by the synod for use and guidance. It said this: pastors, teachers, and other officially recognized church workers are often asked to participate in activities outside of their own and other LCMS congregations. Some of these are civic events, offering prayers, speaking, and reading scripture at events sponsored by governments, which is the case in both of these events, examples. Public schools and volunteer organizations would be a problem if the organization in charge restricted a Christian witness. For instance, if an invitation requires a pastor to pray to God without mentioning Jesus, he cannot in good conscience accept. The document goes on. Without such a restriction, a Lutheran pastor may, for valid and good reason, participate in civic affairs such as an inauguration, graduation, or a right-to-life activity. These occasions may provide opportunity to witness to the gospel. Pastors may have honest differences of opinion about whether or to what extent it is appropriate to participate in these or similar civic events. In those cases, charity must prevail. Quote closed. That document says in another part, there may even be once-in-a-lifetime events where pastors are invited to participate in a civic gathering. I helped write that document. I was chairman of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations when that document was written by that commission that was approved for use and guidance in our church. Here's my conclusion. Unless and until we in the LCMS get over our reticence and reluctance to give witness to Christ anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance, using the forms of testimony, dialogue, prayer, preaching, teaching, any other means of communication, unless we get over that, we will fail to demonstrate the boldness and compassion so desperately needed by our people in our country and world who live in darkness, desperation, and despair. So, my dear friends in Christ, in some instances, and I've named a few of them, there are more, our church body is in need of a reformation of its own. Our church body, which includes Peace Lutheran Church right here in Hurst Comma, Texas, faces the future, much of which is unknown because the future is so rapidly changing. Some of the biggest challenges facing today's churches and schools have to do with how we communicate changeless spiritual truths in a rapidly changing, terribly confusing, demonically influenced world that leaves people in darkness, depression, and despair. I believe, like Martin Luther, we today are called to proclaim the truth. These truths, that the God who created the universe along with everything and everyone in it knows, cares, loves, and provides strength for daily living. The God who sent his son Jesus to rescue us from sin forgives our sin. Removing our sin, my mind is boggled every time I say these words, removes my sin as far away as the east is from the west. In the eyes of God, because of the love and mercy and death of Jesus Christ, it's as if my sin never happened. And it's the same with your sin. And the God who sends his Spirit to create faith in our hearts through holy baptism nurtures and strengthens our faith through his word and through the word made flesh, the word proclaimed, the word Jesus, who comes to us in bread and wine, uniting miraculously, mysteriously, his body and blood with ours. Here are the promises God makes. He promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises he has gone to prepare a place for us so we can someday be where he is gone. He promises that though our life on earth will end, death is terrible. I hate death. Our lives on earth are going to end. Nevertheless, the life ended with faith in Christ will continue without end in heaven. That's the promise of Jesus. The blessings of forgiveness of sin and eternal life come to us, not because we deserve them, not because we're so good, not because we're almost perfect, but not quite, but because of God's grace and mercy. The suffering and the death of Christ our Lord on the cross has fully and completely satisfied that righteous anger of God that Martin Luther felt so strongly and so personally. It satisfies God's anger toward individual human beings, including us, who sometimes pay no attention to what he demands, but instead commit sins of omission, commission, and nomission. So the words that St. John wrote in his gospel that you heard Pastor read a few moments ago are powerful words. In Jesus was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the bottom line is, as a result of what Christ has done for us, we, like our friend Martin Luther, experience light and life, grace and truth. And I pray that that light, life, grace, and truth that come from Christ alone will fill your hearts with hope and joy and will fill your lives with meaning and fulfillment. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord until he comes again. Amen.